to obey a command that our Lord issued to his disciples and to all Christians thereafter. That command is for us to celebrate his departure from this life as we know it from the earth, but at the same time, as a memorial to the fact that he's coming back. And so this ceremony that has been given to us is designed for us to reflect, to do some thinking of what our Savior had to give up as God-man. Being God, he left heaven to be associated with sinful man on this planet. He endured tremendous pain, so to say, just to look at us, sinful people. And yet, he did all that so that we can have life. So this ceremony is not just a ritual, but it's something to cause us to reflect, to do some thinking of what it must have cost our Savior to provide us eternal life. And that is why, as we celebrate this, in the command he says, when we do this, you show my death until I come. So this is a time that we should be getting everything out of our mind and fixing on only one thing. What our Savior accomplished for us, his grace, his mercy to us. Likewise, because of the significance of this, no one can truly understand, contemplate, reflect on what Christ did on the cross, apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's why the warning is given that anyone who participates in this without first examining the body will be liable to judgment on this planet. Now, what does that mean? It simply means this. If a person approaches this without being in fellowship, he or she exposes himself to divine discipline. And so to be sure that everyone is in fellowship, all you need to do, examine your soul, confess any known sin to you. According to the promise of the word of God, the unknown ones will also be cleansed at the same instant. So we'll spend a few minutes in prayer to prepare for this ceremony. Once more, let me remind you that the pamphlet I talked about, you can get as many as you want because we printed a lot of it. The intent is to get as much as it we can to people in this area and a little bit beyond. We have been considering, just before the break, the attack of the devil on the person of God. Now we move to the attack on the creative work of God. In a sense, there is really no difference in the attack on the person of God and his creative work, because the Bible uses the creative work of God as a demonstration of God's existence. But in any case, our concern here deals with what is generally known as cosmology. Cosmology, C-O-S-M-O-L-O-G-Y, cosmology. That is our concern at this for this session. Cosmology is a study of the universe as a whole, including its structure, origin, and development. I repeat that. Cosmology is a study of the whole universe, including its structure, origin, and development. Now, the major issue in cosmology is the origin of the universe. Remember what we're studying? In the beginning, God created the universe. So the issue is the universe a creation, or is it the creation of a supreme being, God? Or is it the result of random process? The issue, of course, raises another question, which is this. Is the universe finite or infinite in extent? See, if the material and energy in the universe are infinite in quantity and in time, then it is possible that under right physical conditions, an infinite random process may explain the complex life forms that we find on this earth. An infinite universe can be attributed to God in the sense that he has the freedom to create a finite or an infinite universe. While if the matter and energies of this world are finite in extent and time, and if the ranges of the parameters for life are narrow, then this will support a personal creator, namely God as described in the Bible. The implication of a finite universe is that it will rule out any atheistic or agnostic explanation of origin. If the universe is finite, there must be a creator. Now remember this, because in as much as for the coming weeks, I'm going to try to turn all of you to scientists somehow. But I will be explaining a whole lot of science to show you from science that it is impossible to deny creation from scientific point of view. And that's what I'm going to be expending some time doing for the next, at least beginning this week and next week, to explain to you, to overthrow all this nonsense that they talk on as an absolute on the TV regarding evolution. We're going to show it from the scientific, a verifiable scientific process, that cannot be true. Well, there are therefore two general approaches to explaining origin of the universe. We can explain the origin of the universe theologically, or we can do it scientifically. The real problem is that it seems that some of theologians believe that science has no role to play in the explanation of the origin, while the majority of scientists believe that God has no role in the origin of the earth. Some of these scientists go as far as to declare that there is no God because of their scientific explanation of origin. This is what I personally consider the attack of Satan on creation and on the person of God. We should be clear, though, that we are not saying that all science is bad, or that even all scientists do not believe in a personal God. That's not what we're saying. Scientific discoveries have benefited mankind in terms of improving standard of living and supposedly our health. But what we are concerned is that many scientists do not recognize the limitation of science. Scientific methods can only deal with repeatable events, something that can be repeated over and over. That is only what science can deal with. But the creation of the universe is not a repeatable event. No, it cannot be repeated. So when scientists begin to make these pronouncements about things that cannot be decided with certainty from scientific method, this is where we have problem that I attribute to the attack of Satan on God's creative work. So my intention in this study is to demonstrate that when the study of science is applied without bias, we will discover that God has left undeniable proofs or fingerprints all over the world, all over the universe, in order to show his existence. Now, before we do this, though, what I need to do a little bit is to deal with this issue, cosmology, from a historical point of view. So we go into a little bit history on the history of cosmology. In the ancient world, it was accepted that the physical universe was finite in extent and age, and also they all agreed that it was created. Now, although they attributed the creation of the physical matters, plants, animals, and human beings to some other gods, the ancient Egyptians, for example, they considered the earth as a rectangular foundation of the universe. They believed that various gods were responsible for the creation of the planets and everything else, while the Mesopotamians considered the earth as a floating vessel on the waters of the deep, with what they call a dome above it. Now this, they say, there's a solid dome that contains water, which occasionally allows some part of it to seep through, which is called rain. Nevertheless, they consider this a work of a creator, work of creation, but they attribute it to so many gods. The first departure from this concept of creation by the gods came later on, and it is due to Indian cosmologists. It is not that these cosmologists did not believe in the various gods, but their position was that the gods originated after the universe or after the formation of the universe. Most of the Indian cosmologists believe that the universe proceeded through infinite cycles or periods of cycles, that at the end of each cycle, every particle dissolved into what they call primal pure waters of eternity. That's what they call it. From which everything once again emerged from its own ashes. We must point out, though, that not all the ancient cosmologists believed in this process of cyclic universe. For some Indian cosmologists held to the view that the universe is eternal and changeless. What should be clear is that down through the centuries, every culture has its own account of origin, at least the origin of the universe. Although the Indian cosmologists, as far as recorded history is concerned, were the first to advance the first atheistic explanation of the origin of the universe, however, it was probably a Roman by name Lucretius. L-U-C-R-E-T-I-U-S, Lucretius, who lived in the 4th century BC, that gave a greater validity to this atheistic cosmology. For he began with the principle that nothing can ever be created by divine power out of nothing. That's how he began, using the concepts adopted from the 4th century BC Greek philosopher by name Democritus, that atoms are the fundamental and eternal components of all matter. So he postulated from there that there are infinite number of universes going through unending cycles of formation, dissolution, and reformation. Of course, he admitted that the random assembly of atoms will not always form a well-ordered life bearing world as he saw it. Nevertheless, he reasoned that this improbability could be overcome by an infinite number of cycles in an infinite number of universe. In addition, he agreed that there has to be a mechanism to guarantee the longevity of a cycle. So his idea is really still around today. It is his idea that is used in this, what they call the molecules to man theory, that is routinely taught in biological sciences. The modern adherents of his philosophy advocate that life, though highly improbable through chance occurrences, occurs because of the infinite number of available opportunities. So they say there's a random process that goes on, out of it comes the universe. Now, it is this kind of cosmology that led Augustine of North Africa to develop his 5 irrefutable proofs of God's existence, which were further on developed in the Middle Ages by, the Enlightenment Age, by Thomas Aquinas. Now, there are 5 of them, which I'm sure you've heard of them, but we'll just go ahead and mention these 5 again. The first argument is normally called cosmological argument. The first cosmological argument. What cosmological argument means is this. It deals with effect and cause. Or simply put, this argument says the existence of the universe requires a suitable cause. In other words, there has to be a cause for its existence. The second argument is called teleological. Teleological argument. It is the argument that the design of the universe implies a purpose or direction behind it. You know that there's no design on this planet without a purpose. That's really what this argument is going back. You talk about any design, there's a purpose for it. Every designer is trying to solve one problem. That's why engineers do design. They come up with design because there is a need that must be met. So somebody comes up with how to meet it. The third argument is called a rational argument. The rational argument is simply this: the operation of the universe according to order and natural laws implies a mind behind it. In other words, you can never have an order without someone behind it. The reason we have, take this country for example, the reason we have such a great law and order, even though in some cases you wonder, is because of there is a big mind, a great mind behind law enforcement. Now, I'm not saying, I know there are a lot of corrupt cops out there. Yeah, we know that because of the sin nature. But they pale in comparison with what you hear about law enforcement in other parts of the world. In other words, there are certain places, money is might, as it says. You can almost murder somebody. If you have enough money, the cops can get you out of it. I mean, that's how some other places function. And that won't happen in this country, although maybe attorneys will do that. But generally, it's not because of the police or the cops. So that is the thing that, since there is order, the other things God has said, there are natural orders, things, you know, you don't have rain and sun at the same time taking place. And all these things, there are sort of order behind them. So that means there has to be a mind behind it. That is what that argument is all about. The other argument is called ontological. Ontological, O-N-T-O-L-O-G-I-C-A-L, ontological argument. This is the fact that man, the fact that man is conscious of God and has ideas of God, implies the existence of God who imprinted such a consciousness in him. The final argument is called the moral argument. Moral argument. This, of course, is the argument that man's inborn sense of right and wrong can only be accounted for by an innate awareness of a code of law, awareness implanted by a higher being. Now, these arguments advanced by Augustine though further developed by Aquinas, were accepted in the West as proofs for the existence of God. But in 1734, theistic cosmology was challenged by a publication of a Swedish mystic called Emanuel Swedenborg. He claims that the universe is the product of strictly mechanistic evolution. However, the most damaging attack on the theistic cosmology was that of the German philosopher Immanuel Kant. He rejected all arguments in support of the existence of God. He operated on the axiom that knowledge can only be obtained through human senses, such as sight, hearing, touch, taste, and smell. Now, the implication of his axiom is that no existence beyond humanly experienced dimensions of length, width, and height, and time can be known. That's what he was arguing. So it was this logic that he believed that with it he has dismantled those five theistic support or proofs of Augustine. So he rejected the possibility of absolutes while maintaining that his own axioms and corollaries are absolute. In other words, he said there's no absolute. And yet his own axiom, he says, is an absolute. And that's always the way it is when people argue themselves silly. They contradict themselves. So his basic thesis is that God's existence is not provable. So he proceeded to develop his thesis based on certain assumptions and premises. Some of these, first of all, he says that man's knowledge is limited to that which can be obtained through those five human senses. Secondly, that no existence beyond humanly experienced dimensions can be proved. Third, that no absolute can be established to exist. Fourth, that a cause can never be proven from its effect. Fifth, that man has no innate ideas. In other words, his argument is if you don't put in somebody the idea of something being right and wrong, he doesn't have it. Sixth, he said that miracles are illusionary and cannot be proven. From all of this postulation, he concludes then the following. He said that everything concerning the universe can be explained by law of physics. He said everything in the universe can be explained by law of everything, every phenomenon. Secondly, that the universe has no beginning in time. Third, that the universe is infinite in its extent. Fourth, that the development of the universe is strictly mechanistic. So Kant's philosophy, or at least his philosophical thinking, had a profound impact on the world of science and theology. To him, the notion of God, freedom, immortality, were all nothing but regulative principles. I mean, you can still hear that today, and I'm going to explain it. You hear when people say, well, pardon the expression, they use it, they say, religion is for controlling the mind of people. That's really what he was saying. When they say, yeah, religion is just to control the mind of people, to find something to control the mind of people, it comes from Kant. That's where those ideas come from. In other words, even Jesus, to him, Jesus was an enlightened moral teacher, he admits, whose life exemplified his teaching. Surprising that he saw Christianity as a way of teaching ethics for the philosophically unsophisticated. In other words, that Christianity is for those simple-minded. That's really what he's saying. In fact, his influence has been, in my opinion, one of the causes of decadency in the world, especially in the West. for his philosophical thinking is partly responsible for most isms of the 20th century: Marxism, Neo-Darwinism, Relativism, Existentialism, Liberationism, Humanism, and many other isms. In effect, it is considered that no one man has influenced the thinking of the world since the 18th century as Immanuel Kant. My evaluation, of course, is that he was one of the most dangerous tools in the hand of the devil. Because today we know there are no absolutes, as they say. Everything is relative. Go back where it came from. It's from Immanuel Kant. The devil was using him to formulate things that would damage the coming generations, to attack any authority, to attack anything that seems to have absolute standard to it. So that's what we see today. Everyone does what he feels. He feels it's good for him. He does it, instead of knowing there is an absolute standard. So all of these go back to Immanuel Kant. Now, the attitude of many, in my mind though, the attitude of many scientists towards Christianity, hostile attitude, may be due to at least two errors committed by Christian scholars. There are two errors that I believe led to the antagonistic behavior of some scientists against Christianity. In spite of his outstanding contribution in the area of biblical cosmology, Augustine made what I consider the first error that opened up the Bible for attack from the scientific world. His error was to deny that the earth is round. That was his first error, that the earth was round. And he makes this error based on misinterpretation of Psalms 104, verse 2. Psalms 104, verse 2. Because Psalm 104, verse 2 reads this way: He wraps himself, that is God, in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent. Look at that. He stretches out the heavens like a tent. Now, Augustine's error is primarily in the Hebrew word yeria. Y-E-R-Y, and that's an A-H. Yeria. Now, that word means a curtain or a drape. Now, its use here does not mean that the heavens is a two-dimensional object, but that's the way he interpreted it, since really its use here is in a figurative manner to describe in part the ease with which God created the heavens, not to speak of the heavens as being two-dimensional objects, but that's how Augustine interpreted it. Furthermore, apparently, he did not consider another passage that would have indicated that the earth is spherical in Isaiah 40, verse 22. Now, in fairness, a lot of time, one of the things that amazes me, and in one way, I look at it and I say, we living at this time are so blessed that I think that every pastor should be able to dig into the Bible more than these people did. Because all we have today, with all the tools that we have today, all you need is find a word in the Bible that you want with all these electronics, click it, and it will list whatever that word is used in the Bible. And of course, that's where the problem comes, because if it's used 100 times, you have to go through all 100. And you can tell many people don't want to do that. But in Augustine's case, he didn't have that. So maybe we can understand why he probably didn't quite get this Isaiah 40, verse 22, because it says, he sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. That would have given it, the circle of the earth. That would say, oh no, it's not two-dimensional. And his people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. Well, to complicate the matter, though, the Roman Catholic Curia, the leadership, so to say, considered a heliocentric theory. Heliocentric simply means the belief that the sun is the center of the solar system. The Roman Catholic Curia took that as an attack on his doctrine. So, when Galileo, the Renaissance father, a father of experimental science, proved through his experimental observations, evidences that support that this heliocentric theory is to be accepted correctly, the Roman Catholic branded him the enemy of the church. Now we need to understand that what caused this attitude of the Roman Catholic Curia was that they could not understand how a layman dare to call into question their pronouncements and interpretations of the Bible. This attitude still persists today, not just among the Roman Catholic, but even among some evangelical camps who take the position that their interpretation of the Bible is absolute and subject to no question. So it would seem to me, though, that the father of experimental science, Galileo, it seems to me that he was a believer. I said this because of a portion of his letter that I read, and this is a letter he wrote to Benedicto Castilla. He's a Benedictine monk. Now, a portion of this letter, and I'll quote it, it reads this way, quoting, "The Holy Scriptures cannot err, and the decrees therein contained are absolutely true and inviolable." The father of experimental science, that's what he wrote. "But its expounders and interpreters are liable to err in many ways. And one error in particular will be most grave and frequent if we always stopped short at the literal signification of the word." In other words, he's saying to them, the word of God is invaluable. It cannot err. Human beings who interpret it can err. And they didn't like that. That was a no-no to them. Well, there are really passages that he was referring to. Let me quickly point these passages to you. Psalms 93, verse 1. Psalms 93, verse 1 is one of the passages that he's referring to. In Psalms 93, verse 1, the Bible says, "The Lord reigns, he is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed in majesty and is armed with strength. The wall is firmly established. It cannot be moved." Mark that word, moved. Drop to Psalm 104, verse 5. In Psalm 104, verse 5, it reads this way, "He," that's God, "set the earth on its foundation. It can never be moved." So that word again, moved. In fact, the final passage he was referring to is Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. Ecclesiastes 1, 4 and 5. And Ecclesiastes 1, 4 and 5 says this, "Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises." Now, all these passages really imply the immovability of the earth. So, Galileo indicated that regardless of how the earth moves, an earth-bound frame of reference by definition always generates an immovable earth, in order to explain these passages, because we know that the earth moves and it rotates. So his argument is that these passages are not to be understood from an earthbound point of view. For if the earth is moving with a velocity, say V, with respect to the sun, then its movement, or relative to itself, is zero. That's what he was saying. In other words, he's saying, if the earth is moving at a velocity V, with respect to itself, it will be V minus V, which is zero. So he says, unless you look at it this way, then you cannot explain that passage. That you have to know the reference by which to explain it. And that was his argument. And they didn't like that. Now, this his argument explains why we know the earth is rotating, but you all, me, standing, you're sitting there. We're not rotating. And you haven't noticed yourself rotating, yet the earth is rotating because of our relative velocity to the earth in which we live in. So this was some of the things he was arguing, and they didn't like that. And that's why they branded him the enemy of the church. And in 1835, of course, they banned all his books that he wrote in this area. It was not until 1835 that the Roman Catholic Church allowed its members to read it. And according to them, in 1981, they finally forgave Galileo for his error, as they say. But we know that he was right and the others were wrong. It's just because of misinterpretation. So again, you see, with a misinterpretation, Satan steps in, exposes the concept of God or his work in, to attack. Now, a second error that I need to quickly mention before we run away comes from the dating, which I call the dating of the creation of the world by two individuals. There were two people who, in my mind, did something that they shouldn't have done, and that has opened up the Bible to attack. And these people were people who dated creation. The first person was John Lightfoot, a scholar at Cambridge University. And the other person is James Usher. U-S-S-H-E-R. James Usher, the other one is Lightfoot, just light and foot. Well, what they did is, John Lightfoot in 1642 authoritatively stated that the date of creation was September 7, 3928 BC. That he said the earth, the creation of the universe, took place on September 17, 3928 BC, which was later on adjusted by Usher to October 3, 4004 BC. Now, from this date, he proceeded to provide specific dates of historical events recorded in the Bible. It was this dating practice that was incorporated in the King James Version. So, if you use the dates given in King James Version, you must remember how it was developed. It is not a part of the Bible. In establishing these dates, both men assumed that there were no generations omitted from biblical genealogies, especially in the fifth chapter of Genesis. Furthermore, they took the days of creation as 24 hours. Now, although this dating was accepted for so long, it was not because of lack of concern about it, but it was purely due to indifference. Why do I say this? Because, you see, when they started to go into China to give the gospel to the Chinese with a King James Version with all this date, the Chinese said, oh no, our historical data has years more than this, so it couldn't be true. They should have clicked on somebody and said, oh, something wrong here. Yet, it has stuck today. Now, I know in some churches, if I tell them this, that day that you see in front of King James Version on one some chapters, they put 3,000 BC, Moses did that. No one knows that. If you told it to some churches, they will go, you know what, they will go. But nevertheless, all I'm saying is, those are the two errors that opened Christianity to attack by the scientific world. And both of them are errors. Now, this is one of those reasons that I insist that a lot of time when I explain certain things, especially where there are possible opinions, I give you all. Because I can err, and the others may be right. The Holy Spirit will take it up and do what he wants to do. But when people begin to say, it is mine or mine alone, you better watch out. Something is going on wrong. And so this is the attack that we see that has caused a whole lot of attack by scientists. And they put in what they say, not leaving any stone unturned to attack Christianity vehemently because of these two errors. We have just begun this. Next week, I'm going to show you the errors the scientists themselves commit. And that is where we'll begin next week. We have been examining what we have seen about this creation. So, we know that God created the universe. But there may be somebody here this morning who has not known the greatest offer made in this life, the person of Christ. He gave himself and died on the cross that we may have eternal life. If you do not know him, we are offering you the opportunity to recognize that he had you in mind when he went to the cross. He took every of your sins, past, present, and future. He was judged for them. So with this, there is no barrier between you and God except what you think about him. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. As many as receive him, to them has he given the power to become the sons of God, even those who believe in his name. So if you've never trusted him, this is the opportunity. Tell God the Father that you're trusting his son Jesus Christ and eternal life will belong to you. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, continue to illuminate our understanding. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.